Shall we turn now to Genesis 31 as we continue our study through the Bible? Jacob had served Laban for 14 years as a dowry for the two daughters of Laban that he married. Now that the 14 years of service are expired and Jacob is getting a yearning to go home, Laban, seeing how God has blessed him as the result of Jacob's labor among him, encourages and asks Jacob to stay on. And he struck a bargain with him on which of the flocks should become Jacob's. So Jacob has now served him for another 6 years, and during this 6 years of time, God has extremely blessed Jacob. The last verse of chapter 30 describes the wealth and the blessing that God had bestowed upon Jacob. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous. He had large flocks, male and female servants, camels, donkeys. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth." So the sons of Laban began to be jealous of the wealth that Jacob had, sort of laying claim to it themselves. "This actually belongs to us. This was our father's, you know, and it really is ours." And they began to be very jealous concerning the blessing that Jacob had and the wealth that he had acquired. And Jacob saw that the countenance of Laban, indeed, it was not favorable toward him as before. Now, Laban had come to understand that God had blessed him because of Jacob's service. Laban was a very wealthy man himself. He had become extremely wealthy through the diligence of Jacob. And now to see Jacob also wealthy began to bother Laban. As long as he was making Laban rich, Laban would smile and all every time he saw him. But now that Jacob also is becoming wealthy, Laban isn't looking at him with such a pleasant look anymore, beginning to scowl. So the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." It is interesting that God sort of prepares us for a move. It's sort of a disrupting of our patterns, of our routines. Things aren't like they were. It's not as pleasant a circumstance as I was once living in. And God begins to stir up things around me. So often the purpose of God is He's ready to move us on. I think that by nature we probably are sort of homebodies. We like to feel comfortable and secure in our homes. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there are some times when God wants to move us on. And the time comes to move on, but I'm reluctant to move because I'm so settled here. And so then God begins to create situations that make me quite uncomfortable where I am. And I begin to think about moving again. It could be that Jacob could have felt very comfortable and settled down there in Paddan Aram. But God wants him now to go back to his land. So the brothers of the wives of Jacob began to be jealous and began to speak evil against him. Laban begins to scowl at him, and Jacob thinks, "Oh, I think it's time to go home, you know." And the Lord then said to him, he's open now to hear the voice of the Lord. He's not as comfortable as he was. And the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers, to your family, and I will be with you." Now, here is the word of God and the promise of God to Jacob. I think that God really doesn't launch us out into any venture without first giving us His Word. And that once we have the Word of God, we then step forth in faith, not on our feelings, but faith in the Word. Too many people, I'm afraid, step forth on the faith in their feelings. It's great that we have God's Word to step out on when we step out in faith, that we have the Word of God to step out upon. And Jacob had the Word of God, "Return, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent, and he called Rachel and Leah to the field and to his flock. He's going to let them in now on the feelings that he has in his heart. Separating is not going to be an easy thing. Laban is going to be reluctant to let them go. It could very well be that Laban will by force try and strip him of everything he has. If you go, you're not taking anything with you. And so rather than going back where everybody is there, he's probably sort of moved the flocks towards the southern borders, and he's probably some 70, 80 miles away right now from where Laban is shearing his sheep back near where they live. So he sends and he brings his wives out to him and he shares with them the things that are on his heart. And he said to them, "I see that your father's countenance, that it's not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. And if he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all of the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, 'The streaked shall be your wages,' then all of the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." Now notice Jacob doesn't look here at what people presume to be an attempt of Jacob in an attempt to do genetic engineering or prenatal suggestion with the streaked rods and so forth in creating the streaked animals. As we pointed out last week, the streaked rods were not an endeavor on Jacob's part to a prenatal suggestion so he would have streaked sheep or cattle or whatever. It was a method by which he brought the animals into heat by looking at these streaked rods that he put there in the troughs where they were drinking. It would bring them into heat. And so that was the purpose, not really to try and make a prenatal impression so that they would bear. Or it wasn't really an endeavor at engineering of the genetic codes. He was just practicing good husbandry that he had learned through the years of experience of watching and keeping and tending flocks. He acknowledges it was God who had brought to him this riches that he now possessed. So God is taken away, and he doesn't attribute it to his clever engineering of genetic codes or whatever. "And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked and speckled and gray spotted." Now, actually, he only had the solid colored animals of Laban that he was tending over. But he dreamed that even as these solid colored animals were conceiving, that the offspring were streaked and speckled and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes now and see all of the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me, now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. So what the Lord does is remind him of the place where he had his first encounter with God, Bethel. That's where Jacob had his first real encounter with God. And God is saying, I am the God of Bethel. I am the God where you first had an encounter with me. And there you made a vow to me. And you remember the prayer of Jacob there at Bethel. Lord, indeed, if you will be with me, and if you will take care of me and bring me back safely into the land, then I will give to you a tenth of all that I have. And he made this vow, and God is now reminding him of the vow that was made 20 years earlier, the God of Bethel. Now arise, get out of this land, return to the land of your family. Then Rachel and Leah answered him. Now, he didn't know if they wanted to go or not. Maybe they're still tied to their dad. So he is telling them, hey, your dad has been deceptive to me. He's changed my wages 10 times. I've worked hard for him, but God has blessed me. So Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and completely consumed our money. Now, the dowry that was given was in a sense alimony in advance, because women had no rights of divorce, but they could be divorced at any time by their husbands for any cause. Husband can say, I'm tired of you, get out. She had no recourse. And because women did not have any rights, there were certain jerks that would take advantage of that. And so they'd just order the woman out, and she had no place to go. And in order then to protect the women from this kind of a situation, a dowry would be arranged in advance by the parents, and the dowry became a trust that the father was to watch over. It was a trust that he was to manage. He was to take care of that trust so that if at any time during the marriage the husband got tired and kicked her out, she already was financially taken care of, because the dowry then was given to her by her father, and she was taken care of financially by this dowry. Well, Jacob had served 7 years each for each of the daughters, and those 7 years were years of great prosperity for Laban, and he was supposed to take the prosperity or the money that Jacob had made for him in laboring for the daughters. He should have set that up in a trust for these girls, for their dowry. But instead he spent it. And so they resented his spending of their dowry. And they bring this up. He has sold us, but he completely consumed our money. He didn't really set up any trust funds for us. We're like a stranger to him. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children. Actually, they really belong to us anyhow. This is what he should have been saving for us. They belong to us and our children. So whatsoever God has said to you, do it. Hey, that's really great instruction at any time, isn't it? Whatever God has said to you, do it. You don't have to be reluctant when God speaks to you to do something. Whatever God has said to you, do it. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all of his livestock and all of his possessions, which he had gained, his acquired livestock, which he had gained at Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac to the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's, the teraphims. And Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river, that is Euphrates, and he headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Now with the women riding on the camels, but in the driving of the herds, it was impossible to cover too much territory. At the most, maybe 20 miles a day as they were fleeing from Laban. But they were already probably some 3 days' journey away. They were probably at the southwestern portion of that land, so that they were probably had a 70 to 80 mile head start. And it was 3 more days before Laban even heard that they had fled. And then it probably took him a day to finish up the shearing of the sheep, or at least get things taken care of, so he could pursue after Jacob. And all the while, Jacob is making tracks as fast as he can toward the mountains of Gilead to escape. So that it took him then, in pursuing Jacob with the men, it took him 7 days to catch up with Jacob, but he didn't catch him until Jacob had actually come to the beginning of the mountains of Gilead. Jacob has made good time in going home. And Laban was told on the 3rd day that Jacob had fled, and so he took his brothers with him, and he pursued him for 7 days, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So God came at night just before Laban the next day caught up with Jacob and warned him to just be careful not to speak either good or bad. It was a warning of God for Laban to just leave Jacob alone. And Laban really had the fear of God put in his heart by this experience. So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs and timbrels. We could have a big going away party. We could have a big, you know, festival and all. Why did you slip away? You know, you didn't give us a chance." And they know that this is a bunch of hypocrisy. He was angry that they had gone away. He wouldn't have let him take anything. And he was angry that Jacob put it over on him. But yet he is just... But God had warned him, so he's trying to be nice, and he's, by the time he catches up, he's sort of making up this kind of a story, you know, like a guy stealing my daughters, you know, and we could have had a party and all. Why didn't you let me know? You didn't even allow me to kiss my grandkids. Now, I can understand his feelings there, and... "Now you have done foolishly," he said, "in so doing." Now, underneath, he's seething. He's angry. He's, He's really upset about this whole thing, but he's trying to be cool on the outside and pretend that he's just upset because he didn't have a chance to throw a party for them. He said, "Don't you realize it's in my power," and now we're beginning to get the truth here, "to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good or bad.'" Now, you know, I could really do you in and I would, but God spoke to me last night. "It's in my power. And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house." And so he's trying to attribute to Jacob very magnanimously here, good motivation for fleeing. "I can understand you're lonely for your father's house." Well, in reality, he was scared because Laban had been looking at him with these fierce looks, and the brothers were talking about Jacob ripping off their dad's wealth and all. And so he said, I know that you surely have gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" And I find this rather amusing, that a man has gods that can be stolen. Amusing and tragic. Now, again, we remember that we were told that Rachel took these little gods, the little idols. They're called the teraphim. And the teraphim were idols that were used for purposes of divination. They were thought to be oracles. They thought that God spoke to them through these teraphim idols. And they were used for guidance often. And so Laban is accusing him of stealing his gods. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid." Why did you slip away quietly? He's answering now. "Why did you not let me know?" And he said, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force.'" And as far as those gods of yours, with whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. Not knowing that Rachel had ripped them off. Now, there is a code of laws found on a stone that is called the Hammurabi stone. And any of you students of archaeology are quite familiar with the Hammurabi stone. It was quite an important archaeological find. For there is the code of Hammurabi, the commandments or the laws, that are quite extensive and are in many ways parallel to the commandments that God gave to Moses. And in one of the laws, in the code of Hammurabi, deals with the subject of stealing another man's gods, stealing another man's idols, and it was in the Hammurabi code, a capital offense. You could be put to death for stealing another man's gods. So Jacob, no doubt familiar with the code of Hammurabi, because he had just been in the area of Babylon, said, "Search whoever you find your gods with. You know, you can have their life. Let them not live. And in the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you." For Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So, hey, here we all are, your brother and mine. Now, look around. See what I have that belongs to you. Identify it and let them all be witnesses that it's yours. For Jacob knew that he didn't take anything that belonged to Laban. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, into the two maids' tents, and he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in a camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. I'm in my menstrual period." And so he searched and he did not find the household idols. Now, the whole time he was doing this, Jacob no doubt started seething. Here's a guy accusing me of stealing stuff. I didn't take it. And as he's going through and probably, you know, dumping out the various bags and all and looking for these idols and tent after tent and making a mess of things, Jacob was probably just seething more and more and more until finally he came back, didn't find them. And Jacob was angry. And he rebuked Laban. And Jacob really lets go on him now. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it before my brethren and your brethren that they may judge between us both. For 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. I've not eaten the rams of your flock." And that was the prerogative of a shepherd. They could eat for their own benefit of the flocks. When a shepherd was taking care of the flocks, he had the right of eating from the flocks, of killing the lamb for himself and eating it. But Jacob said, "I didn't do that. That which was torn by beast, I did not bring it to you." And the other common practice was when a lamb or an animal was torn by a wild beast, the shepherd would bring the torn carcass and would thus be exonerated, because he tried to free it from the wild animal, and the torn carcass would be an exoneration and he wouldn't be responsible for it. Jacob said, "I didn't bring the carcasses to you of those animals that were torn by the wild beast. But I bore the loss of it. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. You made me pay for it. And there I was in the day the drought consumed me, hot under the hot sun, thirsty. And in the night, frost. And my sleep departed from my eyes. 20 years of this kind of labor. And thus have I been in your house for 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you've changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac have been with me, surely even now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night." Jacob is upset. He's angry. He knows good and well that if God had not intervened, even at this point, Laban would have, by force, ripped off everything that he had, and he would have sent him back home empty. And it really upset him. It ired him. And so he gives vent to these feelings. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters." Oh, but he sold them. "These children are my children. This flock is my flock." Not so. Jacob labored and served for all of these. "All that you see," he said, "is mine." He had a wrong attitude towards the whole thing. But he says, "What can I do this day to these my daughters or their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones," and they took stones and they made a heap, and they ate there on the heap, making this covenant together. And Laban called it Jigar Sahadatha, which in the Babylonian tongue or Chaldean means a heap of witness. Jacob called it by the Hebrew, Galid, and I would take from this that it's easier to speak Hebrew than Chaldean, and, or Aramaic, the heap of witness. And one is in Aramaic, the other is in Hebrew. And Laban said, this heap is a witness, the heap of witness. It's a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galid. Also, Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. Now, there are people today who have taken this Mizpah as a pleasant benediction. In fact, there used to be a radio program on KGER years ago, and the conclusion of the broadcast, they would always say at the conclusion, Mizpah, the Lord watch between me and thee while we were absent one from the other. Well, it really, in the context, is not a pleasant parting, a greeting of pleasantness at parting. Laban is saying, you're going away. You're taking my daughters, my grandkids, my flocks. I've tried to watch you while you were close, to keep you straight. Now you're going where I can't watch you. So may the Lord watch you, you crooked thief, while we are absent one from the other. And the idea is the Lord watching over you as watching over a thief or one, you know. So if your friend says to you, Mizpah, you may not look upon that too kindly. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives beside my daughters, although there's no man, you know, of mine to watch you, God is the witness between you and me. God watch over you and keep you from, you know, mistreating my daughters and all of this. And so, Mizpah. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. All right, this is the mark. Don't you come this way, I won't go that way. We'll not pass over. We won't pass beyond this heap. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brothers to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandkids, blessed them, and Laban departed and returned to his place. So it had been a day of high pressure. Laban comes in, accuses Jacob of stealing his gods and fleeing and going off like a thief and so forth. And Jacob then gets angry and blows his stack at Laban. And this no doubt had been eating on him all the years that he was serving. I mean, Laban had deceived him, changed his wages 10 times, and all these things. Jacob had taken it while it was going on, but the whole thing was sort of buried and seething, and now the opportunity came, and Jacob just gives vent to the whole thing, and it's pressure. You can't go through these kind of confrontations without feeling the effects of it. It leaves a tenseness and a pressure. So in the morning, Laban departs and goes back, and I'm sure with Jacob there's just sort of a sigh of relief. Well, you know, that's over, and here's this stack of stones, and he's not to cross over it to do us harm. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. It is interesting how that after the tension and after the battle, the angels of God are there to meet him and minister to him. You remember Jesus in the garden. After the prayer, the angels of the Lord came to minister to him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which is actually the place of two hosts. There was the host of Laban that is going home, and now there are the host of angels that are here. The place of two hosts. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." So basically he is sending them on to Esau to let him know I'm coming back. And I really don't need anything. I'm not coming back to get my inheritance. I'm not coming back to get my share of what belongs to our father Isaac. I don't need anything. I've got plenty. I'm a wealthy man. And so I'm coming back not really looking for my share of the inheritance. I'm just coming back to be home and all. And I have plenty. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, servants. And I desire that, we have a peaceful greeting. Find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And he has 400 men with him." Doesn't sound like the kind of a welcoming party that Jacob is looking forward to. Possibly Esau had already heard through the grapevine that Jacob was coming back. Rounded up these fellows. Going to come and meet him. And probably in Esau's mind, the fact that he would have 400 men, no doubt, it was in his mind to kill his brother. To fulfill his vow. He was going to wait till his dad Isaac died, but if he can catch him out of the land, his dad Isaac doesn't need to know. And he can kill him before he ever gets back, and his dad will never know the difference. So it was probably in Esau's mind, the fact that he had the 400 men with him to now fulfill this hatred and vow that he has of killing his brother because he had taken the blessing that his father had intended for him. So the pile of stones is behind him. He can't go back that way. He's not to pass over that. Esau is in front of him with 400 men. So Jacob was greatly afraid. He realized the implication. And he was distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. So rather than one large group, they're now divided into two groups. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. So he put the one out in front of him. And if Esau comes and attacks them, then we'll do our best to escape. We'll start to flee. They can sort of form a holding operation, hold him back while we have the chance to flee. Then Jacob said, and now Jacob does what any wise person would do in these kind of circumstances when you have no place to turn. You turn to God. O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Lord, that's what you said to, remember? Doesn't look too good, Lord. The Lord who said to me, return, and I will do you well. I am not worthy the least of all of the mercies and of all of the truth which you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with just a staff, and now I have become two companies. Jacob is reminded, really, of the purpose of his flight to begin with. He had fled from the country because of his brothers Esau and the threats that he had made on his life. When he had fled, he didn't take anything with him. All he had was a walking stick, just a staff. He's coming soon to the Jordan River again, and he remembers the last time he crossed that Jordan River. All he had, the whole possession, was just a stick. All I had was this staff. And now, Lord, you've been so good to me. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy the least of your mercies, but God, you've been so good. And I've got so much that I have to divide it actually into two companies. And he looked around and saw all of the servants, all of the animals, and his family and everything. And he was just really overwhelmed with the goodness and the grace of God towards him. The Lord, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve the least of your mercies. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers with the children. God, I'm afraid. I love the honesty with which Jacob communicates with God. And I think that above all things, when we come to God, we ought to be totally honest. I think that there is sometimes on our part a very foolish endeavor to more or less con God with our prayers. To really, in our prayers, make ourselves look a little better than we really are. Sort of an endeavor to con God. That's ridiculous. God knows. Rather than saying, Lord, I'm not too assured in this situation. I'm not really comfortable with it. He says, God, I'm afraid. He's honest with God. God can deal with you when you're honest with him. He can deal with the issues if you'll be straightforward with him, if you'll be honest with God. If you're not honest with God, then God has difficulty dealing with you and with the issues of your life. If you're trying to con God, say, Lord, I just don't have the great love that I should have for this brother. You don't sound too bad, do you? Why don't you be honest? God, I hate him. I can't stand his guts. I hate him. Then God can deal with it. He can help you with it. But if you're trying to make yourself look good and con him, then God has difficulty working with you. So Jacob is straightforward. God, I'm afraid. I fear my brother. I'm really fearful here. For you said, and again, holding God at his word. Now, Lord, this is what you said. I will surely treat you well. I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That's what you said, God, but if he kills me, how can that be? If he kills my kids, how can that happen? You said, Lord. Oh, I love to pray when I can say, but God, you said. Praying on the basis of the promise of God. Praying on the basis of the word of God. And I think that when we pray, we should hold God to his word. And what it does is it affects me. God knows what he said, and I don't need to remind him in reality, but it helps me tremendously to realize, hey, God has promised. And when I can come to God with the promises of his word, oh, how strengthened I am. And so often I will, when I pray, say, but Lord, you said. And of course, he knows he said it, but I'm just fortified when I realize he said it, and it applies to my situation now. You said, Lord, that you provide all of my needs according to your riches and glory. You said, Lord. And so he's reminding God of the promises, which helps his faith, helps him in this situation. So Jacob lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. Now, after this prayer, where he lays out the whole situation to God, recognizing, I'm afraid, I don't have the strength, I don't have the men, I don't have the manpower to really battle with him and 400 men. And Lord, I'm afraid he's going to come and kill us all. And you said, Lord, that you'd do well by us. And you said, Lord, that you were going to multiply my seed like this, like the sand and all. And having prayed, then what does he do? He starts to scheme. God help us. We're so much like Jacob. We pray and say, now God, I'm putting it all in your hands. And then we start to scheme. And this was the problem with Jacob. It was a strength in one way, but it became a tremendous weakness. And that so often is true in our lives. Our greatest natural strengths become spiritual barriers. They become a problem to our spiritual development. The fact that he was able, by his cleverness and by his cunning, to get by and to do so many things. By his cleverness, he took advantage of his brother Esau and bought the birthright. By his cleverness, he disguised himself as Esau and got the blessing. By his cleverness, he outwitted Laban and got the strong herds. Now he's in a tight place. He prays, puts it in the hand of God, and then immediately reverts back to his old cunning, scheming ways, and now by his cleverness is going to seek to appease his brother Esau. So he set out a present for Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats. Now this will give you an idea of the size of the herds that this guy had. For these are just a present that he's preparing for Esau. 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and he said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between the successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and what are you? Where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is behind us. So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He knows that he's in a life-threatening situation. And so he figures to appease his brother with these gifts and to space them out strategically, distance between them. So as Esau is coming, he sees all of these sheep and all, and he says, who are these? Who are you? Where are you going? And these belong to Jacob, but they're a present for his brother Esau. He's behind us. He comes to the next group of animals. Who are you? Where are these animals in front of you? And, you know, these are Jacob's, but they're a gift for his brother Esau. And he figures, hey, he's going to wear him down, you know, by the time he gets to me. And has seen all of these animals all in front of me, that surely you know, his wrath will be appeased. Cleverness. Scheming his way out of the predicament that he had already turned over to God and asked God's help. Now, God has a problem. You see, God is wanting to work in Jacob's life. God has chosen Jacob to be one of the patriarchs. God has chosen that Jacob should be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. God has chosen that from Jacob and one of the tribes, one day the Messiah would come. God has chosen this man for special privileges. But he is still not usable. He is not fully surrendered to God. And God cannot really do all he desires to do for you until your life is fully surrendered to him. As long as you can get by with your wits and your scheming and your cunning and your devices, God is apt to let you go, but God will put the squeeze on you. God put the squeeze on him when Laban came. He was fearful, but he got out of it and ended up telling Laban off and putting the pile of stones up, and we've got a non-aggression pact. Now word that Esau is coming, and it squeezes on, and he prays. He's brought to his knees, but now he turns right back around and is devising and scheming again. He hasn't yet fully surrendered his life and the situations of his life to God, and thus God cannot yet do the full work he's desiring to do through this man. It takes complete surrender. So God has to deal further with him. He arose that night, took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. I believe that Jacob felt, get the wives and the kids over on the other side and I'll get away from the noise. I'll just stay here where it's quiet. I need a good night's sleep because tomorrow's going to be one tough day. And I need all the sleep and rest and all I can get because I need to be sharp and on my toes. He was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Of all of the things you don't need, the night before a major confrontation is a wrestling match all night long. When you're wanting to be alert, sharp, and at your best, to be worn down by a wrestling match. But I think of how many times we find ourselves wrestling with God over a situation. I've wrestled with God all night long. God dealing with me on issues, and I'm wrestling with God. I don't want to surrender. I don't want to give up, and God wrestles with me over these issues. Now again, God was wrestling with Jacob in order to bring him to the place of surrender so that God can now begin to do all that he wants to do through this man. But Jacob is a tough nut. He won't give up. He won't cry uncle. He keeps wrestling. And so when he saw, the Lord saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So finally, now we realize that the Lord could have done this early on in the battle. He was just giving Jacob a chance to give up. But the guy's tenacious. He's stubborn. He won't give up. So finally, as the day begins to break, the Lord touches the socket of his hip, pushes the thing out of socket. so that now he is in pain, now he is crippled. And the Lord then said to him, okay, let me go, the day is breaking. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, a lot of times it's difficult to understand the full truth of a story by reading it words on a page, because words on a page do not give you tonal inflections. I think that because we don't hear the tonal inflections, that oftentimes we misinterpret scriptures. In the Garden of Eden, when God said to Adam, where art thou? So often we hear that as, where art thou? As an arresting officer got his hands around his neck and, you know, ready to do him in. I think had we heard the voice of God in the garden, we would have heard a sob, a cry. It was not the voice of an arresting officer, but the sob of a heartbroken father. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Here again, I think that we need to hear the tone of voice. And fortunately, Hosea, when he makes commentary on this passage, gives to us the tone of voice. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, talking about this wrestling match, Jacob and the Lord, Hosea tells us that he wept and he made supplication to him. So Jacob was not now demanding from a place of strength, but he was crying out. He was praying from a place of weakness and crying. He was weeping. He was now whipped. He was defeated. You see, his plan was, if everything else fails, I'm going to run. Remember, we'll put into two companies. If he attacks the one, then we'll flee. We'll run. His plan was to run. But now God has put an end to that plan. He's put his hip out of socket. There's no way he can run. He's boxed in. There's no place to go. And now God has brought him to the place of total surrender. As he weeps, as he prays now, he is pleading for his life. Now, it is interesting to me, when Jacob asks for a blessing, the Lord responds by asking him his name. What is your name? My name is heel catcher, supplanter, one who overtakes another by catching his heel, one who takes advantage of another by catching his heel, one who supplants another by catching his heel. I'm a heel catcher. I've gotten by my wits, by my cunning. I'm capable of overcoming by catching others' heels. The blessing, you will no longer be heel catcher, but you will be Israel, ruled by God. That's the blessing. You'll no longer be a self-sufficient, self-made man, but you will now be a man who is ruled by God. Oh, what a blessing. When my life is ruled by God. That's exactly what he needed. How did he get that blessing? By his surrender to God. When his hip was put out of joint, God crippled him because God was wanting to crown him, but he wasn't ready for the crowning. And God had to cripple him in order to crown him. God didn't want to cripple him. The Lord wrestled all night, hoping that Jacob would surrender. He wouldn't. Jacob forced the issue. By his stubbornness, he forced God to cripple him. But God so desired to bless and to crown this man that God crippled him in order to crown him. The Bible says, "Woe unto him who strives with his maker." How many people are striving with God? As Jacob, they're wrestling with God. But woe to the man who strives with God. Why? Because God's intentions for you are only for your good. God desires only the very best for you. And God knows what is best for you. You're his child, he loves you, and he wants to do the very best for you that can possibly be done. And when you're wrestling with God, you're actually fighting against your own good. You're fighting against God who wants to bring you to the height and to the top, the best for you. And you're fighting against your own welfare. You're fighting against your own good. As Jonah said, he who observes lying vanities forsakes his own mercies. God wants to show you his mercy, his grace, his love. And you're fighting against it when you run away from God or you're wrestling with God. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Because you're only forestalling God's work and God's plan for your life and holding back from you God's best, which is your best also. Believe me. And so Jacob is crippled. And he is now defeated. He surrenders and he weeps. And he prays. Bless me. Bless me. The blessing, the change of character. You see, the name expressed his character, supplanter. Oh, that very well expressed the character of this sly, cunning guy, Jacob. That's exactly what he was. But you're going to have a change of character. And what a blessing that change of character was. And that's exactly what God wants to do for you, the change of character from a carnal man to a spiritual man. From a life governed by your flesh to a life governed by the Spirit. That's God's intention for you. But does God have to cripple you to do it? I hope not. I hope that we won't be so foolish as to wrestle with God until he has to cripple us in order to bring us in submission, total submission to him. But even if so, if God has to use that measure, then with Paul, one day we will say, I thank God for this infirmity. I rejoice in my infirmity that the power of God might be manifested in my life. And I believe the day came when Jacob, I know it came, and not Jacob, when Israel rejoiced in that broken or that hip out of socket. He rejoiced in the crippling because of the work and the power of God that was then manifested in his life when he came to the place of surrender to God. Your name shall be called, governed, or ruled by God, for you have struggled with God or wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, there is a scripture that is so often misinterpreted because they think that Jacob prevailed by his tenacity. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Because you see, they don't read the tone into the voice. They say, oh, he prevailed with God by his tenacity. No, no, no. He prevailed with God by his surrender, by his weeping, and by his prayer. And that's the way to prevail with God. It's through prayer and with tears that we really prevail with God. For the Lord is open to the cry of his children. When you cry unto God, when your heart is broken and desperate before God, that's the time when you prevail, the prevailing prayer that is often accompanied by tears as we are brought to the end of ourselves and the acknowledgement of our own helplessness and our weakness and our own crippled state. God, I can't go any further. Lord, please help me. And that's the place where God moves in and our lives become blessed and God takes over and begins then to work out all of the situations and the circumstances that have us in fear and have us in despair. And all God now begins to work. I've prevailed with God through prayer and with tears. Now the Lord had said, "What is your name?" So Jacob says, "What's your name, by the way? Tell me your name, I pray." The Lord just answered with a rhetorical question. He didn't tell him his name. He just said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. What difference does it make? He received the blessing. I do believe and am convinced that Jacob actually was wrestling with Jesus Christ. That this is one of the theophanies of the Old Testament, the appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament times, known and called a theophany, the appearance of God in the form of man. You always have it in Jesus. For no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath manifested him. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus. And so where in the Old Testament they say, "I have seen God," they have seen God in the form and in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means, "I have seen God face to face." For he said, "I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." I'm still alive. I've seen God face to face. I'm still alive. And just as he crossed over Penuel, and that is the same place, just a different spelling, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. So now he leaves this place where he had seen God and wrestled with God. And as he crosses over Jabbok towards his family, the wives and the children, he's limping on his hip. It's out of joint. He's been crippled. And I can hear Leah and Rachel as they run to meet him and they look with concern at his struggle as he is limping. And they say, "Yaakov, Yaakov, what happened? What's the matter?" And he said, "Don't call me Yaakov. Call me Israel. I'm a new man. I've met God. I've surrendered to Him. I'm a different man. Call me governed by God." Therefore, to this day, and this just brings up a custom, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is in the hip socket, because the Lord touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So God actually shriveled the muscle there, causing the hip to dislocate, and it would indicate that the injury was permanent. The crippling was permanent. But yet, what it brought to him, the surrender to God. Now, a peek ahead. Verse 4 of chapter 33. When this confrontation with Esau finally came, when Esau came to him, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I don't think that would have been the end of the story had he not surrendered to God. But having surrendered, God then worked out the details, the wrath in his brother's heart, and the whole thing, so that by the time the confrontation came, there was no confrontation, only embraces of love and weeping together. Oh, how God can change our situations if we'll just surrender to him. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the lessons that we can learn from your word. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, apply now the lesson to our own personal conditions. And as we look at our own lives, and as you ask us, what is your name? Oh God, what kind of people are we? Are we Jacob's? Or are we Israel? Lord, help us not to wrestle with you. Help us not to be foolish enough to strive with our Maker. But, oh Lord, may we surrender and say, God, here it is. Here is my life. Here is my situation. Here are my circumstances, oh Lord. I give it to you. I surrender to you. And then, Lord, may we just leave it there. May we not pick it up and try to scheme some more. May we cease from our manipulations, and Lord, may we just surrender to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So may the Lord be with you now, watch over and keep you in his love, and may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may you know the full plan and purpose that God has in his desire to bless you as you surrender and submit your life unto him.